If you would turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3 or in your worship guide, just two brief notes this morning. We will not be passing offering baskets. Well, we're not going to pass the baskets of death around the sanctuary. But we do have offering boxes at the back on the way out. And so we do encourage you to give. And we don't want to make that difficult for you. We want to make that easy. So we have offering boxes on the end there, all right, the doors. And also, I believe Pastor Alex will be leading the post-worship Zoom meeting this morning. And so if you're not with us, we still have that Zoom drop-in. Do want to encourage you to log in after the service so that you can see your friends and your church family. So Ezra chapter 3. Now, boys and girls, I know that you are with us this morning, and that's a little bit different and a little bit unusual. But as we go to this passage in the Old Testament, here's what I want you to picture or imagine. Imagine someone tore down your house, okay? The home that you live in. That someone came with bulldozers and stuff, and they tore it all the way down to the ground. And then you had to go live in a foreign country. And you didn't get to do school or do fun things, that you had to work maybe in a factory. And then 70 years went by, and you got to come home. And you lived in a tent in your old yard. And then one day, your children and your grandchildren, because you're over 70 years old, you're old, began to rebuild your house. What would that be like? What would it like to be living in a tent in your yard with your house all torn down? And then to see your house be beginning to be rebuilt. That's somewhat similar to what we're looking at in this passage in Ezra. The people of God had been taken off into captivity and into slavery for 70 years. And the temple, the place where God dwelled, the most important building and structure in their life, had been torn down. They'd come back from exile, and they'd been living in Jerusalem. And the passage we come to this morning is when they began to rebuild God's house. Let's read along. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning. Together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brother and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen and the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they had praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites, and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the shout was heard far away. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word this morning? Would you meet us as we worship? Lord, what we need is you this morning. More than information, more than insight, more than an enjoyable worship service, what we need is you. So would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do what you promised to do? Would you give us your very self? That as we worship you this morning, we would know that we are meeting with the true and living God. As we stand to sing, as we receive the benediction, as we leave this place, as we enter into our world, that we would know that we have met with the true and the living God this morning, and that you go with us. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I do want to acknowledge before we get much further that I know that Church of the Redeemer is not the people of Israel. And this building here and this worship service is not the same thing as a temple, okay? But as we approach this particular Sunday, this was a text that came to mind. For in it there is joy and there is sadness. Things are not the same as they were. And this morning, even though we have begun to gather, things are not the same. It's different. It's weird. We joked that we were going to have kind of, this was like the, you know, the Delta economy plus seating and leg room. It's good to be back, but it's different. And many of you are not here with us this morning and won't be for several weeks. And so there's joy and there is sadness. There is joy and there is sorrow. First of all, I'm going to look at three things this morning. Sorrow, joy, and a secret. Sorrow, joy, and a secret. So let's start with sorrow. Look with me at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. This passage highlights the maleness of the weeping. That doesn't mean that it was only men that were weeping. Women are included in this too. But as we know, sometimes men are a little more reluctant to be emotional. And here, leaders of houses and households and priests were weeping. They were weeping loudly. Look at verse 13. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So in this scene, there is deliberate celebration, but there's also sorrow. Now here in this passage, the people are not chastised for weeping. There's a passage that will happen later on in Nehemiah, where as part of this rebuilding, the people are gathered together and the law is read, and some people are weeping and some people are joyful. And in that instance, in Nehemiah 8, God tells the people, stop weeping. This is not a time for tears. We don't see that here in Ezra 3. The people are not rebuked for weeping. And they're weeping loudly. Did you see that halfway through verse 12? They wept with a loud voice. This is not a quiet weeping. This was a weeping that was so loud that it didn't drown out. It competed with the shouts and the cheering. So this was a passionate and deep crying and lamenting. Why? Why are they weeping? Well, we're told part of that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house. wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, although many shouted aloud for joy. The temple of Solomon, which had been torn down, these people had seen it. They had worshipped in it. And it was a beautiful and magnificent structure. And it was built at the very height of Israel and Jerusalem's strength and power and wealth. This temple was being built in their poverty and in their weakness, in their lack of resources. So they're not just lamenting the pain of the terrible, difficult past and their suffering. They're also lamenting that this temple will not be the same. Even though it was built to the same dimensions, this temple wasn't the same. The temple never again had the same glory and beauty and richness and fineness as it had seen in Solomon's day. And they are weeping because it's not the same. But they're doing this all together. And that's something the passage goes at length to point out. Some are weeping and some are rejoicing. They're in different places. And that is okay, and that's good. And those who are sorrowful here, those who are lamenting, they're lamenting because it's just not the same. It's just not the same. I mentioned in my pastor weekly email this week that when we went into quarantine and all of our measures 3 months ago, it was hard. And then my pastor friends and I, as we were talking and communicating about what we were doing and how we were doing it, and we began to talk about when this is all over. You know, when this is all over, we'll have a great big party and it'll be awesome. We began to say, hey, maybe it'll be all over around Easter. Wouldn't it be great if on Easter we could celebrate like a double resurrection and have a big party? Well, here we are. Here's our party. We're sitting socially distanced, 6 feet apart with masks on. And the majority of us are not here. And that stinks. In the midst of our rejoicing this morning, it's weird. And there's also sadness. There's sadness that many of us are not here this morning. There's sadness that those who are in high-risk categories are going to be home for longer. As we continue to emerge from our quarantine, things are different. You know, I've looked forward to going to my favorite restaurants and meeting people for lunch, but it's different there. I can't even sit at my favorite booth, a booth that they keep for me at my favorite restaurant where I meet people. I can't even sit at that booth. I've got to sit one over. And everyone who comes by, they're like, sorry, you can't sit in your seat. Or when you go to the pool and neighborhood pools are opening, which is great. The pool's just not the same. That may be the greatest threat to social distancing. This is going to be our neighborhood pools, but hey, at least there's lots of water around. Or as you go back to the office, and many people are going back into work, it's just not the same. And there's sadness in that. You know, it's made me kind of realize as I kind of deal with this kind of particular process is that we are not okay with sorrow and sadness. We've seen that in lament. And even as we kind of begin to emerge from this quarantine to go back to life as normal, we go back to a life that's different and there's sadness in that. And we struggle with the sadness of life. We believe, even as Christians, kind of in a false gospel of success and positive thinking. And we struggle to allow sadness and lament to be part of our worship. You know, as the song goes, always look on the bright side of life, right? And that's kind of what we believe we must do. We must have a positive attitude. We must stay positive. We must look for the silver lining on the cloud. Always look on the bright side of life. And as Christians, that can creep into how we think about Christianity. And here we see the sorrow. And so even though we finish our time in this lament season on Sundays, where we've been looking at lament passages, or maybe we need to continue to repent for this false positive gospel that we tend to read into Christianity. To continue to repent for how uncomfortable we are with sadness. How we want everyone to be happy all the time. Or maybe the pressure we put on those around us that they must be happy. That we need them to be happy. That if they're not happy, we can't be happy. That we embrace and continue to embrace sadness and sorrow. And as we do that, we take it to Jesus. Oh, we got to continue to take our sadness and our struggle, our loss and our grief to Jesus in worship. If we don't, we take it out on each other and we take it out on ourselves. Those here weeping are not chastising those who are happy. Those who have leadership and authority because of their age and their stature are not using that to tell the people to stop rejoicing. They're not rebuking those who are happy. And it's good for us as a church and as a church family to be a people who can do this for each other. That we allow those who need to weep to weep. That we don't discourage them. And those who are weeping don't chastise those who are not. As I said, this is the last sermon in our lament season. But here's what I don't want to happen. I don't want 2 or 3 years from now when someone mentions lament or someone's reading a psalm of lament in their Bible that they don't think, oh yeah, lament. That's that thing. We did that 2 years ago at Redeemer. Or we did that 5 years ago at Redeemer. Or we did that during the pandemic. Lament and this sorrow needs to be an ongoing part of our worship. That we continue to take our pain and our struggle for the difficulties that we face individually, that we face as a church family, and that we see in the world, that we lament. That we lament injustice in the world. I've been thinking and wondering these past weeks with all of the difficult things we're going through as a nation. Seeing protests and seeing riots and seeing and grappling with the racial injustice in our country. You know, how would things be different if the Church of Jesus Christ in our country in the past 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, if the Church of Jesus Christ had been lamenting injustice in our country? If the Church of Jesus Christ in its worship had not been just singing, always look on the bright side of life, but had been lamenting the struggles of the poor, the difficulty of the oppressed, remembering the orphans and the widows and those who were neglected by the wealthy and the powerful, how would things be different today if the Church of Jesus Christ had been worshiping in sorrow? So sorrow, that's our first point. There is sorrow today even as we regather, and God's people can handle those who are struggling and those who are weeping. And there is also joy. There's joy because God is at work. Look with me at verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made the beginning. We see there that they had been worshiping. Where? Coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. So even though they hadn't rebuilt the temple, there was an altar. And they had been worshiping. What happens in this passage on that particular day is not the beginning. It's a kind of beginning as they lay the foundation. But what they are celebrating here is not going from nothing to something. They're celebrating that God is at work. That God is at work, and this is a step forward in God's work with the laying of the foundation. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. It's a very deliberate celebration. They got dressed up. The priests got their vestments on. They got out the trumpets. And trumpets are an instrument of celebration. Sure, you can play some songs that are laments on the trumpets, but it's an instrument of celebration. And they're cymbals. They're coming to deliberately celebrate in a deliberate way. Now, the reference to David, according to the directions of David, king of Israel, what they've done is they've gone back to their history, and we can see this if you go back to 1 Chronicles 16, that David wrote a song for when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. When the ark was brought to Jerusalem, even before the temple was built, they had a celebration, and David wrote a song and gave instructions to the choirs and to the singers. And this is one of the refrains from that song. And that's what they sang. Look at verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's their song. For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Let me ask you a question. When do we normally celebrate? We normally celebrate at the end, right? We normally celebrate completions, not beginnings. Here they don't have the temple. The temple's not completed. All they've done is lay the foundation. But they celebrate deliberately together as an act of worship. They enter into joy. Even though there's rubble all around them, even though they've got enemies all around them, even though they are poor, they are weak, and they are rather defenseless, they still celebrate because God is at work. This is not simply celebrating progress. It's good to celebrate progress. But this is celebrating that God is at work. Yes, it's good to celebrate at the end. Accomplishments. When something is completed. A graduation. But we as followers of Jesus Christ celebrate because God is at work. And so even though this morning is incomplete, even though our church family is incomplete, even though we're not all the way through this yet, we still celebrate because God is at work. Now, I want to be clear about something I think we see in this passage here. It's good to celebrate progress. Progress is good. I struggle when I'm going through something and I can't see progress. But sometimes progress with God means you go backwards. Sometimes progress with God means things get worse. Sometimes progress with God looks like the opposite of progress, and we can still celebrate. Because God is at work in all things. Because God is at work in all things. Maybe we need to repent for our progress idolatry. Maybe we need to repent for how we suspend joy until we feel like we are seeing progress. Can we celebrate in the midst of sadness? in the midst of rubble, in the midst of incompleteness, in the midst of weakness, yes. We can know the joy of the Lord in the midst of those things. Do you know the joy of the Lord? Is your walk with Christ, is it salted through, flavored through with joy in the Lord? With rejoicing? With times where you can, and maybe do, shout for the Lord. Shout to the Lord in joy. Not just a little smile, but an exuberant celebration. A celebration of song, a celebration of dance. Not just the idea of happiness, but the manifestations of it physically. As followers of Jesus Christ, I don't think we're joyful enough. And maybe that's because we haven't entered into lament, that we've kind of leveled things out to a kind of a polite normal. We should know real deep sadness, and we should know this great joy. Is your joy on hold? Is there something that you are waiting for, or something that you need to happen before you can feel joy again? Take that to the Lord and repent. And repent, because that's an idol. Regardless of how good or important that thing is, if there's something that is holding you back from knowing the joy of the Lord, it's an idol. Here also we see that their joy is about God and His house. Their joy is about them together as a people. We should know joy about God's work. Not just about personal things in our life. Not just about personal accomplishments or our own particular family. We should know joy in the Lord, joy in His people, and joy in His work. So take some time today and this week. Boys and girls, I know you're hanging in there with me. I got a task for you, okay? I want you today and this week to ask your parents, what are you happy about with God's work? What are you happy about with God's work? Or tell me, Mom, tell me, Dad, why are you celebrating? Where is God at work? Okay? Where is God at work? To ask them. Or maybe we need to change our mealtime prayers and not just thanking God for the food, but taking time to thank Him that He is at work. So maybe you can do that when you're praying at mealtimes this week. In case your mom or your dad forgets, you know, after the prayer you can say, Dad, you forgot to thank God for that He is at work. And you can pray again, okay? So we know sorrow because things are not the same. We know joy because God is at work. But we can't finish without touching on the secret. How can we do that? How can we lament together? How can we know joy together? We go to verse 11. What's their song? And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That's the famous phrase. That's the important phrase, the steadfast love. Whenever we see it in the Old Testament, we need to underline it or highlight it. It's the key phrase. It's the phrase of God's covenant love. This is a specific term for His covenant faithfulness. His chesed is the Hebrew word. It's a great chesed. It's a great word to say with a Scottish accent. Scottish people love those guttural sounds. Chesed. This is God's promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the center of His pledge that He made in His covenant promise with His people when He established them. This is His love and His promise that was predicated on Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That if you confess your sins, if you repent, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you will be forgiven. Not just on that day, but that you will receive the steadfast love of God promised to you. That so the next day when you sin, you haven't lost his love. The next day when you fail, you're not excluded. His love remains steadfast. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And when we come to God in faith, believing in him, and in repentance, confessing our sins, we receive his steadfast love, and it endures forever. That's how they have freedom to lament. And that is the hope of their joy and the reason for their joy. Now, let's just remember the context. These people have been enslaved in a foreign land. They have been decimated. To call them a nation anymore is kind of a bit of a joke. They are a weak and a vulnerable people back in Jerusalem, surrounded by other people who are oppressing them. Enemies who are more powerful than them. They're living amongst ruins still. The section of Jerusalem that they are living in is about 10% of what it was when they left. And so they can celebrate because of God's faithfulness, because of God's steadfast love. That's why they can celebrate and shout with joy, because they know that God's love does not change. Things for them are different. They're not the same, but the one thing that is the same is the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ. That's our constant. It's his faithfulness to us that allows us to go to him in tears. It's his faithfulness to us that allows us to go to him with frustration. It's his steadfast love and his faithfulness and his promises to us that allow us and encourage us to lament when things are not right, and that gives us joy and celebration even in the midst of brokenness and sorrow and sadness. And that's what this world needs, is the love of Jesus Christ, the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ. Look, I have hope for our nation with regard to racial injustice. More hope than I think I've ever had, and more somberness about the brokenness and the racial injustice that we face in this country. But I have more hope because I think we're beginning to lament. But look, hear me clearly. If and when we eradicate racial injustice in this country, we'll have lots of other sins destroying our community. Racial injustice isn't the only sin that mankind has ever struggled with. And we've struggled with it throughout history. Just look at history. Racial injustice and racial oppression all the way through human history. We haven't fixed it. And even if and when we make progress, and yeah, we got to make progress, we won't have eradicated sin from this world. And what this world needs is the love of Jesus Christ coming from his church to love our neighbors. It's about the only thing that will heal the racial brokenness of our nation, is the love of Jesus Christ from his people loving their neighbors. And loving the oppressed, being the good Samaritans, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, loving those who cannot stand us, or are afraid of us, or don't like us. And for that to happen, we got to know the love of Jesus Christ for ourselves. Do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ for you? His love that is greater than your sin. Do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ that is yours new every morning? Do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ that hasn't and will not quit on you? Even if you feel like you've quit on yourself, even if you're depressed and despondent about the ongoing brokenness of sin in your life, the ongoing brokenness of sin in this world, that the steadfast love of Jesus Christ is unbreakable. Do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ? You know what? We're wearing masks, and we don't normally do this, but I'm going to make that a non-rhetorical question, and I'm going to ask you to respond. If you don't, then you don't have to say yes. But if you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ and you believe it, I want to hear you say yes. Church of the Redeemer, do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ? Boys and girls, your parents need some help here, okay? I want to hear you say yes too. Church of the Redeemer, do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ? Yes. One last time. Church of the Redeemer, do you know the steadfast love of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that even though we walk this narrow little road, even though we walk in the midst of brokenness, and in a country that is grieving and bleeding, in the midst of this virus that is still not gone, we thank you and we praise you that we do not walk alone, but that we walk with the hope and the confidence of the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing.